particular, as we think about this, there's lots of truths that Jesus gives us that would be really helpful to consider, lots of wisdom. But what I really wanted to do is to think about one specific truth that Jesus gives us, and it's a profound truth which brings healing and hope in broken relationships. It's the news, it's the truth that we would call the good news, the gospel. The word gospel just means good news, and perhaps you've heard Christians use it before. And it's that good news that I want us to particularly think about. The pain of broken relationships indicates a couple of things about life that I just want to point out to you. You might be able to think of other things, but here are just two. The pain of broken relationships tells us, first of all, that relationships matter, that relationships are important. And that's why it hurts so much when a relationship is broken. Some time ago, I read a book called Tuesdays with Maury, and it tells the story of a dying sociology professor, and he meets with one of his ex-students and kind of talks about life lessons. And really, the conclusion of this professor at the end of his life as death approaches, his conclusion is that the thing that really matters in life is relationships. It's loving people and having loving people around you. That's much more enriching, says Maury, on his deathbed, than many of the material or fleeting pleasures that we have. Relationships matter. And yet life is full of broken relationships, and it hurts. It hurts because we need to be loved, and we need to show love. That's who we are as people. And therefore, the pain of broken relationships, it tells us relationships matter, and it tells us that things are not the way they're meant to be. It's just not right. The second thing broken relationships tell us is that morality matters. And by morality, what I mean is specifically how we treat one another. How we treat people matters. If I'm hurt because someone betrays me, someone abuses me, or someone gossips about me, the pain of that, it tells me that betrayal and abuse and gossip, they're all things that matter. That our treatment of people, it has an impact. For better or for worse, we live in a very kind of individualistic society which would say that you can just live your life and just do what you want and don't worry about others, just set your dreams and go for it. And as we think about that, it can breed this idea that our actions never impact others, but of course it's not true. Our actions do impact others, and the pain of broken relationships tells us that the way we treat people, it matters. When relationships break down, you would have heard it said that there's always two sides to the story. I actually have come to believe that there are three sides because there's this perspective of one person, and then there's the perspective of the other person, and then there's the truth, which is often just a little bit different. My point is that relationship breakdown is very rarely one-sided. Sometimes it is, but very rarely. And if we're honest, we'll admit that we have some part to play in our broken relationships. It might be a small part, it might be a big part. Words we haven't spoken but should have, or words we did speak but shouldn't have. The loss of a temper, being too slow to apologize or too slow to forgive. Our actions and the actions of others towards us, they cause great pain, and it tells us that our actions matter. When we open up the Bible, we see that it not only confirms our experiences, but it actually explains why. It tells us that relationships matter, and it tells us that morality matters, and it tells us why that is the case. Take for a moment, relationships matter. The Bible tells us that humanity was created to be in relationships. And so when you read Genesis chapter 1, which tells the story of God creating our world, the verses are up on the screen. This is what we read. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You see, the Bible tells us that there is one God and that one God created all things. He created this world. But that one God is three persons. Now, I know that that's a hard concept to get your head around, but that is how God has revealed himself. He is one God, but three persons, a Father, a God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so you'll notice that as God writes these words and speaks these words, he says, let us make man in our image. And so before God made this world, he was a God who existed on his own in relationship with the three persons of God. It was a loving and perfect relationship. And then out of that relationship, God makes mankind in his image. And that is, he makes humanity to be like him. And one of the ways in which we are like God is that we are relational. It is that we are made to be loved and we are made to love one another. We are made for relationships. Firstly, for a relationship with God. Notice that in these verses, God is not removed from people. He makes people, but then he speaks to them. They know him, and he tells them how to live in the world that he has made. Now, that's what we were made for. We were made to know God, to love God, to be loved by God, to obey God. But also, we were made for a relationship with creation, with one another. And so, God doesn't just make one man or one woman and just kind of leave one person in the world. He creates two people, and then he says, go forth and multiply. He wants us to be in relationships. He wants us to be in community, not to be alone. And what we see, therefore, when God creates the world, is a world without broken relationships. We were made for relationships. But what happened is that humanity rejected God. We decided that we wanted to live in God's world, but not in relationship with God. It's a little bit like a teenager. You may have heard this illustration before, but a teenager who wants to live at home and all the benefits of being at home, but doesn't like his parents. I'm sure none of you are like that. A teenager who just kind of comes and goes as he pleases. He kind of turns up, he drops his bag on the floor, and he helps himself to all the food in the fridge. He eats all the leftovers without any consideration for anyone else. He plays his music way too loud in his bedroom. He has friends over whenever he wants. He throws big parties. He doesn't clean up after himself. And he never really talks to mum and dad. He just kind of, he acts as though they're not even there. He hates them. They're just an embarrassment to him. And yet he lives in their house. And how long would mum and dad put up with that before they ask him to move out? And yet that is what we are like in God's world. It's his world, we live in it, but we don't want anything to do with God. We just do what we please. And at the very heart of that is a selfishness, wanting to do what we want and not what God wants. And that same selfishness has ruined our relationships with one another. And that is, in a very simple nutshell, why we now experience broken relationships. Because as a human race, we're actually selfish people. And we've destroyed our relationship with God, and therefore we destroy relationships and mistreat one another. And so here is why relationships matter, and also why broken relationships exist. The Bible also confirms to us that morality matters. That how we treat one another matters. Morality matters to God. And so when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Out of all the commands that God gives, what is the greatest? Jesus replies with these words in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, notice that they're relational commands. And we often think that God's law and perhaps your view of Christianity is that it's all about keeping laws and living this certain way and kind of very rigid. And yet God's laws are not meant to be oppressive. They're actually a good way to live. And he says the most important commandments are love God and love your neighbor. If you do that, then you're actually obeying all of God's law. He's concerned with how we treat people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Morality matters to God. In fact, it matters so much that the Bible makes it clear that one day God will actually judge us for how we have treated people and how we've treated him. One day each person will have to give an account to God for how we have lived in his world. Now, I know the idea of a God who judges is not very popular. It's not a nice idea. I hate to think about it. And yet, let me put it like this. God loves you so much that he will judge people for how they treat you. He's going to call everyone to account for how they treat you because he loves you. And he cares about morality. He cares about how we treat one another. People who have slandered you or gossiped about you or hurt you or abused you or mistreated you, they will have to give an account to God for that. God will bring justice to this world. That's a great comfort. It's a great comfort. It's actually, I think, one of the essential truths that has helped me to not be filled with anger and bitterness towards my dad. Knowing that I don't have to make sure that he pays for what he did or that justice is served, because I know that one day God will. God cares about morality. And one day he'll put all the wrong things right. And so if you're feeling hurt tonight, and perhaps you are, and perhaps really seriously hurt, feeling really angry at someone, and you really want them to pay for it, well, can I encourage you to find some comfort here? Now, don't take revenge into your hands, but let God bring justice, because he certainly will. Now, I'm not saying don't pursue justice through the courts of law. I need to be really clear on that. The courts of law and our government in New Zealand that is to uphold law is a great gift from God. And if the law has been broken, we should certainly use that to bring justice in line with the law of the land. But I am saying we mustn't kind of harbour this real resentment and bitterness towards people unless they pay, because we can trust that one day God will bring justice when we are unable to. But there is also, of course, something pretty confronting about the judgment of God, isn't there? Because if God is going to judge people for how they've treated us, it does also mean that he will judge us for how we have treated people. And we too will have to give an account for the times that we have not loved God and not loved others as ourselves. And on that day, of course, we'll stand guilty before him. That is the message of the Bible, that there is no one who is right with God, that we are all guilty. Why? Because morality matters. God is a relational God. He loves us. He wants us to love him. He wants us to love one another. But he's also a God of justice. And he will judge each person for how we've treated one another and ultimately for how we've treated him. Now, that's why the heart of Christianity, the message at the heart of Christianity, is such good news. And why we call it the gospel. It is the good news, for it is the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. It is the good news that Jesus came into our world to sit in the dock, as it were, in our place. That he was willing to come into our world and he came to die, and he died. As he died, he faced the anger of God at our lack of love. Now, that's the wonderful news of Christianity. And I want us to think about that truth because it is a profound and powerful truth. And in order to think about it, I want us to zoom in on one part of the Bible, 1 John chapter 4, where we read this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I want to just think about two things from those verses. Firstly, that Jesus' death is a pattern of love for us to follow. And secondly, that it is also the power that we need in order to love. Just bear with me. The first thing is that it is a pattern of love. It is a powerful pattern of love for us to imitate. And so verse 9, it says, this is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. It is a love that we are to imitate. I remember some time ago watching the Nigel Latter TV series, and it was a TV series thinking about child abuse. And there was a very raw and very sad episode. Nigel Latter interviewed a man who'd been in prison for physically abusing his daughter, who'd been 8 years old at the time. And in the interview, he opened up about what led him to do that. And he opened up about the way that he'd been physically abused as a child. And his dad had beaten him. And in his mind, he'd kind of just drawn these dots without meaning to, that actually that was a kind of a loving thing. I know that's hard to get your head around, but that's what he knew of his dad, and so that's how he treated his daughter. That, you see, deep down what we do is we imitate the love that we've been shown. That's how we operate. We learn to love from those who've loved us. Those who know that Jesus has died for them, they have this powerful example of love to imitate, the love of God, that he would send his one and only son to die in their place so that we might live through him. And God loved us like that while we were his enemies. While we wanted nothing to do with him, God saw us rejecting him, and he could have come in judgment, but instead he comes in love. He gives up what is most precious to him in order to repair the relationship and to bring forgiveness. He gave up all of his rights. He made a great sacrifice. And when that truth becomes real to us, we must imitate that example, to love as we have been loved. As I said, relationship breakdown is almost always two-sided, and it's very easy to give up. But here is an example of love which never gives up. And so the question that we must keep asking ourselves and keep working at is, am I loving the person I'm not at peace with? Am I loving the person that I'm not at peace with? That's the question we must keep asking. That's the question I must keep asking about my relationship with my dad. It's complex, but that's what I must keep asking myself. Am I loving the person I'm not at peace with? It'll look different in different situations. A marriage which is difficult and the couple have just kind of drifted apart, and they ask the question, what does it mean for me to love my spouse as we've drifted apart? And if just one spouse tries to imitate the example of Jesus and is willing to just love and serve the other person generously, well, then there's great hope for reconciliation. If both spouses do it, well, then reconciliation is inevitable, as we heard in that wonderful story in the video. As both go the extra mile in great sacrifice to love the other person. That is love. And we know it because that is how God has loved us. However, in a different relationship or a different marriage where there is abuse happening, well, the question remains the same. How can I most love the person I'm not at peace with? But the answer is very different. I mean, often if it's a really physically abusive relationship or sexually abusive relationship, the most loving thing to do is to put an end to the abuse. Is to stand up because you want the person who's abusing you to realize how wrong they are, how awful it is. You want them to see that. And you're not driven by anger or resentment or bitterness. You're driven by a love, wanting what is best for them. And so can I encourage you to write down that question? How can I best love the person I'm not at peace with? Write it down and then think about it. Now think about the person you're not at peace with, and perhaps there is something that you need to do tonight. Perhaps you need to go and say sorry for not loving them previously. Perhaps you need to get out of a relationship in order to help someone see mistakes. Perhaps you need to take the initiative to repair a relationship. Imitate the example of God. It is a pattern of love. But it also contains for us the power that we need to love. The power we need to love. You see, if you leave here tonight and all you've heard from me is the need to go out and try to love people and to love those who've hurt you, then you will have missed the point. And that's only part of the point. You would have missed the real point. You see, despite how hard we might try to love others, and especially our enemies, we fail. We just keep messing it up. We make mistakes. We lose our temper. We say hurtful things. We give up too easily. And the reason that we do that is because our love for people is usually driven by a desire to be loved. We love in order to be loved in return. That's our motivator. The problem is, as soon as we're not loved in return, we give up. So you imagine trying to love a sibling, and you just keep giving to the relationship. You're always the one who takes the initiative. You're always calling them. You're always checking up that they're okay. You do everything you can. You keep giving, but they never give anything back. Eventually, we give up because we're just in it for what we can get out of it. We love in order to be loved. Or you think about a relationship within a marriage where it's the same thing. You give and give and give and you just want them to return it and they never do. Eventually, you get worn down and you give up. Or within parents, it happens all the time because we love in order to be loved. What we need is an experience of love which is so great that it empowers us to love no matter what we get in return. You see what I mean? What we need is an experience of love that is so great that we love no matter what we get back. We're not in it for anything. We just love because we're loved. And that is what the love of God gives us. And have a look again at verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. This is the love of God. The death of Jesus, it tells us that we are perfectly and indefinitely loved by the creator of the world. God loves me, and I know it without doubt because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. I remember a pastor telling the story of how he'd gone on a tour of a Muslim a mosque, and he'd asked the Muslim tour guide, how do you know that Allah loves you? And the Muslim guide, the Quran says Allah loves me. And the Christian pastor said, yeah, but how do you know? What's Allah ever done to show his love for you? And this Muslim tour guide had no answer. Because, well, Allah has done nothing to show his love. If you ask a Christian that same question, you can say, well, the Bible tells me, yeah, but what has God ever done to show his love for you? And we say, 2,000 years ago, he came into our world in the person of Jesus, and he died for us and rose to life. And there is great evidence that that is a reality, that that happened. And if you've never, ever considered the evidence of Christianity, I hope you might come along to the Christianity Explored course and have an opportunity to do that. This love that God has, it's not for everyone. It is for those who believe him. It is for those who believe the words of Jesus. It is for those who are willing to admit they've wronged God and to come to him for forgiveness. The death of Jesus promises forgiveness, and the resurrection of Jesus promises a new and repaired relationship with God. You see, Jesus died, but 3 days later he rose to life and he was seen by hundreds of people at the same time. And the promise is that anyone who believes in Jesus will be raised with him. And they'll be raised in a right relationship with God, a perfect relationship. You see, God has healed the most important and precious relationship of all, our relationship with himself. And knowing that enables us to love people even when we're not loved by them. We no longer love in order to be loved, but we love because we are loved. And today, God wants you to know this. He wants you to know that he loves you. And I want to finish with a story that will help you understand this. In Salinas, California, there was a wealthy landowner. This wealthy landowner, much like the story of the prodigal son, if you're familiar with it, had two sons. One was highly respected in the community. He was very obedient to his father. The other was pretty irresponsible. He had a rebellious streak in him. And his dad made a promise to these two sons that as soon as they turned 18, he would cash out and basically divide up the land and the property and the inheritance he had, and he'd give it to them. And they could basically just cash it out and run from there. And so from an early age, the younger son, in his own heart, he just said, well, as soon as I'm 18, I'm out of here. I'm taking the money and I'm getting as far away as possible. I'm gone. And so sure enough, as he started nearing 18, he started pressing his dad about it. And he said, you know, come on, Dad, it's time for you to cash in. You remember your promise? And his dad kind of pleaded with him and said, look, why don't you just stay around for another 2 or 3 years and let me work with you and mature you a little bit, and then you can have the money. But his son said, no. A promise is a promise. I want the money. And so reluctantly, when his son turned 18, his dad made good on the promise. He wrote the check. He basically gave the property. He cashed it in an amount that would literally be millions of dollars today. Now, you imagine an 18-year-old kid just finished school, having millions of dollars at their disposal. He did what probably most 18-year-olds would do. He takes the money and he says, I'm going to get as far away from here as I can, and he takes the train to New York. And as soon as he gets to New York, he starts taking his money and just kind of throwing it away. He grabs the most expensive sports car he can find. He finds some friends and he buys a penthouse and a top skyscraper. He begins to buy every kind of dating relationship money can buy. And eventually, this kind of lifestyle, it leads to alcohol problems, it leads to gambling problems. And before long, he begins to spend more money and actually accrue more debt than he had to pay off. Eventually, the creditors, they come after him. He had to move out of the penthouse. He had to let go of his sports car. And before he knew it, he was on the Upper East Side of New York wandering the streets. His alcoholism had gotten to the point that he was literally pilfering through garbage cans, trying to find bottles that had remnants of alcohol in them he could drink. The STDs that he'd picked up, they'd now covered his body in sores, and all of his friends had left him. Until one day he was on the street and he came to this reality check. If I don't do something, I'm going to die out here. He managed to bum some money off a couple of his old mates and buys a train ticket home with a couple of meals. And sure enough, he gets on his train, and his thought is, if I can only get back to my dad, then I can just start over. A couple of days pass and he finally winds up in Salinas, and he gets off the train. He walks into the square and then he realizes, wait a minute, what am I doing? There is no way that I can go to see my dad face to face. There is no way he's going to accept me back after what I just did and how I look. He's just going to laugh at me and say, I told you so. I can't do that. He went into a cafe and he just began to weep and to think about what he was going to do. And he decided he was going to write a letter to his dad, and he wrote this letter down. And he went out in the streets and he actually found one of the workers on the farm, and he gave him the letter and he said, will you take this to my dad? I just can't face him right now. Here's what the letter said. Father, I realize what I've done. I've wasted not only your money, but my life, which was important to you. I can't even begin to tell you about the awful things that I've done. I'm embarrassed. I'm at the end of my rope. I know nothing else to do but ask you if I can return home. I know that there's no reason why you should accept me back, but I plead and I beg with you that if you would, even as a farm worker on your land, accept me back. I'll do anything for no pay, just for the room and the board. He said, Father, I've just enough money to take the train that passes by our ranch in front of the apple orchard near the edge of the property. I'm going by there on the train tomorrow at 1 p.m. And if you accept me back, I'd ask that you simply drape an old sheet over one of the trees nearest the railroad. And if I'm passing by, I'll see the signal, and I know you've accepted me to come home. But if the sheet's not there, I won't stop at the train station. I'll just keep going. You see, I can't bear to see you face to face. I don't have the courage. I've done too much. And I have no idea what's going to happen with the rest of my life. Your son. Imagine being in that position. A whole sleepless night went by, filled with anxiety for this young man. The next morning, he jumps on the train. And as soon as he got to the train, he walks down to the very back of the train and he sits down next to this old man and he explains a bit of his story and just began to weep again as he contemplated what he may or may not see. Soon enough, as the train passed outside the town and got to the edge where their ranch was, he looked to the old man and he said, can you just do me a favor? Can you go to the window and just tell me if you see one sheet anywhere in this apple orchard? I can't bear to look. So the old man jumps up and he goes to the window and he says to the young man, you've got to come and see this. And the young man goes and looks out the window. And as far as he can see, for 5 square miles, every tree has a sheet on it. And the man knows that he's welcomed home. That is the amazing love of God. That he welcomes us back. That he wants to heal our relationship with him. It doesn't matter what we've done. He is there with open arms. He wants to forgive you. And the question is, are you willing to come to him? Are you willing to come home? You see, to repair a relationship, it will always involve both parties. God has done his bit. He has laid down the life of his son so that you might be forgiven, so that you might know God and love God, and be loved by him. And he is waiting for you to accept his love and gracious offer. And the question is, will you do it? All it takes is a decision, and a decision to admit you're wrong and to ask God for forgiveness. And when we speak to him, he hears us. When you do it, then you know, as I know, that you are loved by your Creator. And it will empower you to imitate his pattern of love. You are to love because you are loved. And you are to love in the same way that you have been loved. I want to give you a couple of minutes to reflect on some of the things that I've said and maybe think about where you stand with God and say your own prayers in your mind and know that God will hear you. And then I'm going to lead us in prayer together.